Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this weekend, for the chance to share your love and your design for relationships with this congregation. And I pray for this time that we have to share with everybody. I pray that you will anoint the words that are spoken, that you will use them to reach people's hearts, and that people will get a new vision of what it means to live a life focused on how to serve others and not just how to get what we want. In your precious name, amen.
Amen.
I do a lot of speaking with women's groups, not just with couples. And one thing that I often ask women when we're all together is I say, okay, put up your hand if you're a control freak. And it's amazing how many women will admit to this, because let's face it, most of us are control freaks. And there's a reason. Okay, we are control freaks because we really do know best. We do. Women are blessed with insights into relationships that are not necessarily shared by others. And so we can see, as we look at all these people that we love, we can see how life would be so much better if they would just get with the program and do what we see is so blatantly obvious. And so we try to get our loved ones to do our will, because that way life would be better for everyone. And all I see many women saying amen, because you know what I mean. The biggest problem that we have is that other people do not recognize our brilliance, because we know how things should go, and so we want things to go the way we see it. We want to be able to be in control, because it would make life so much better for everybody else.
And we men aren't immune either. I didn't know I was a control freak until I got married and started having kids. And then, because before, everything went perfect. Then all these other people who do things wrong were in my life. You know, I remember the first time the words came out of my mouth, "Can you not turn the light off when you leave the room?" I heard my dad's voice echoing in there. I never got it before, but now I get it. You know, any dads out there with me on this one, you secretly think that your children's goal in life is to keep Ontario Hydro in business? You know, or even worse, we got these cordless phones. You know, so very convenient. You can pick it up. You can move around a little bit. You're not tied down. You know, but would you just put it back in the cradle when it's done? Right? Everything would go so much better. You know, I got 4 phones in my house, but now when the phone rings, it's like this crazy mixture of like an Easter egg hunt and beat the clock. Somebody find the phone before it goes to voicemail! And you finally find one, and it's in the basement bathroom, and it's been there for a week and a half, and the battery's dead. Why can't people just do what I tell them?
And I think that this is universal. All humans want to be in charge. We want people to do things our way, because we do think that we know best. And so we want to be in control. And getting our way can look different in different relationships. It's not always that we order people around. Sometimes we try many different approaches to getting people to do what we want.
We talked about this a little bit yesterday in terms of conflict, right? Some people, it's everything. They turn everything into a battle of the wills. Right? You know this person, right? You can recognize them because their arms are folded, their feet are dug in, and their back is up. You know? And nothing you say is going to move me from my position. I've already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. That kind of person, right? Or maybe that's not the kind of person that you think of when you think of someone who's like going to try and get their own way. Maybe you think of the person who turns everything into a battle of the wits. Right? It's all about, I'm going to decide on the perfect argument to destroy everything you're saying. This is the perfect debater. You never fight with this person, because it doesn't matter if you're right. They're still going to win the fight. You're going in unarmed, basically. You know these people. But you know what? Isn't there a little bit of those people in each one of us? Aren't we all just a little bit stubborn? Don't we all just kind of want to win that fight and get our own way most of the time, if we're really honest with ourselves?
So people, I'm going to move this because I like walking, and I don't want to not be able to walk. So I'm just going to put this right here. See, even I'm trying to be in control right now. There we go. That's perfect.
Well, as I'm other focused and moving the mic for her.
But we see these personalities of people who try to get their own ways. And certainly you have, you know, the godfather, drill sergeant type person who orders people around. And that's one form. But there's other ways of trying to get people to do your own will and that aren't as obvious. We can use manipulation, for instance. And I remember when I was 18 years old, I spent several months over in England at a Bible college there. And I was coming home and my suitcase was overweight. Okay, it was like 60 pounds, and it could only be 50 pounds. And the guy was going to make me pay an extra 50 pounds, like English pounds, in order to get this suitcase home. And I didn't have 50 English pounds with me, and I was not willing to part with anything that was in that suitcase. So I'm looking at my situation, I'm looking at my assets. And the guy on the other side of the counter there, he was pretty young, maybe 22, 23. I was 18 years old. I thought, I can do this. And so here's what I did. I've just been traveling for so long. I just really want to get home. And I just don't have any more money. And he's like, no, just go. And it was great, you know? So we can use manipulation. Or then, of course, we all know the martyr complex, right? The martyr who gets his or her own way without actually telling you to do anything, but they pressure you to do it anyway. I mean, how many mothers does it take to change a light bulb? Do you know this one? None. I will just sit here in the dark like a dog. I don't want to bother anybody. You all just go on with your life. I will be perfectly fine here. I hope none of you have mothers like that. But we all know these kinds of people. They want to get their own way, but they're not willing to say it explicitly. And so they sort of go all every other way until you feel just so pressured and so guilty that you have to do it. But the goal is the same, no matter which personality it is. It's to get people to do what you want them to do, because ultimately, all of us want to be in control. We want things to go a certain way. We want life to happen the way we want it to unfold, and that means that other people have to start doing what we want. I write quite a large blog, mostly about marriage, and a few weeks ago, I had an email from a woman asking for advice, and she said, I have been married for 7 years, and we have a 5-year-old daughter, but when I got married, I wasn't really in love with my husband. See, I had been engaged earlier, and I broke off that engagement, but I was really still in love with that guy, and I told my husband that. I was totally upfront, you know, that I don't really love you, I really love this guy, but I've always been upfront with him, and then I ran into that other guy recently, and we just really clicked, and I've never had a good marriage with my husband, and I really feel like I should leave and go with this other man, because if I stay, I'm just living a lie. And I mean, God doesn't want you living a lie, does he? And I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, oh, honey, do you know what living a lie is? Living a lie is making a vow and then deciding not to keep it. That is living a lie. It is not living a lie to stay in a marriage where you have vowed to be with that person for the rest of your life. That's called keeping your commitments. But if you run off with this man, then you're saying my feelings matter more than anything else. My feelings are what matter. And that's where most of us are. We may not like to admit it, but ultimately, we're selfish, and it's our feelings that matter. We want to get our own way.
We're going to take you to the Bible now. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, we're going to describe to you a situation where the disciples showed the same tendency. And this is the story that many of you are familiar with. And James and John basically came to Jesus. In Matthew, it records that they brought their mommy with them for backup. But in Mark, where we're focusing, they basically came to Jesus and said, Jesus, when you come into glory, we want to ask you something. We want to be on your right hand and your left hand. So what they were basically saying is they thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. He's going to set up a kingdom on earth right now. And they were going to be all powerful. And they wanted to be number one and number two in the kingdom. That's what they were asking for. And all the other disciples got a little upset. And they started fighting, you know, because, hey, I think that they want to be number one and number two as well. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus brought them all together, and I'll read to you starting in verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus turned this whole idea of seeking power so that we can control other people completely on its head. And he said, if you want to be in my kingdom, the greatest is the person who serves the most. That's the way that the kingdom works. And not only that, Jesus just didn't command us to do that. Jesus lived that out. He did not come to be served, but to serve.
Mm-hmm. And it tells us in the book of Philippians, Paul explains what that meant, that Jesus came and served. And in Philippians 2, Paul is writing about how we can be imitators of Christ. And in verse 3 and 4, he says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Ouch. Like, for those of us who want to be control freaks, that's kind of tough, because it's saying, no, you're supposed to look to other people's interests, and Jesus said you're supposed to serve other people. That's not very fun. And then it explains how Jesus did that. Paul goes on to say, in your relationships with each other, have the same mind that Christ Jesus did, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we are, and we're supposed to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who was God, and yet he took on human likeness, and he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Our lives are not supposed to be about our own interests, but they're really supposed to be looking at how we can serve others, looking to how we can serve the interests of others. They're supposed to be other-focused.
Now, I think that we need to take a step here and just put this in a bit of perspective. I mean, we're not saying that you do this to an unhealthy extreme. I think of the analogy of the airplanes. You've been on an airplane flight where they give you the whole scary talk about what happens if the plane starts doing weird things. And they say, you know, in the unlikely event that we lose cabin pressure, oxygen masks will fall down from the ceiling. And what are you supposed to do? Attach your own oxygen mask first before helping anybody else. You know, and they're saying that for the moms, because we kind of dissed moms a little earlier. I got to give moms credit, because, you know, the mom's like, oh, my baby! They're going to try and take care of the baby first. That's their natural instinct. Got to say something positive as well, too. You know, but the thing is, mom, you're not going to help your baby if you're unconscious. So at some level, we're talking about meeting needs of others. It is legitimate to take care of yourself as well, too, and to protect yourself in order to meet the needs of other people as well. So God's not saying to be, you know, completely crazy about it and that extreme. You need to take care of yourself, so that you can be a better servant to other people as well. I thought we should start by saying that.
Mm-hmm. So how do we serve other people? Well, let's just look at it as having life go well for them. Don't you want life to go well for other people? I think it's amazing how acts of kindness often make the news today, as if they're so unusual. You know, at Christmas time, the Starbucks lines make the news. Someone started it. I don't know when it was, but sometime at Christmas, someone who was going through Starbucks said, the drive-thru said, you know what, I'll pay for the person behind me as well. And then when the next car came up to pay, they were told, well, actually, the person in front of you already paid. So that person said, oh, well, in that case, I'll just pay for the person behind me. And I think their record is like 246 people paid for the person behind them until that one jerk, you know, decided to break. But you hear about these things every Christmas time. There's some major Starbucks line. And that's beautiful. You know, just be kind to one another. It can be a simple thing. Or how about something that isn't so simple, but that's very important? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? I think it's much easier to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn, isn't it? Because when someone's sad, yes, we want to go and comfort them. You know, if someone has a death in the family, if someone's lost their job, if someone's going through just a divorce or a really bad time, we want to be there for them. We'll bring them meal. We'll sit along and we'll give them a hug and we'll pray for them. Absolutely. But what happens when your best friend gets a job promotion? And you haven't had a promotion in years. or when you've been trying to reach some milestone, maybe you've been trying to have a baby, and there your sister is, and she's on her fourth, and you still can't get pregnant. Can you rejoice with your sister? Rejoicing with someone who rejoices, I think that's harder. That's tougher because it means that you need to get out of your own head and you need to be happy for the success of someone else. And most of us would rather have that success for ourselves. So if we're supposed to serve others, it means, yes, we're kind, but we also rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a challenge for you this week. Think about how you can do that. Someone who's happy and you've been like, ugh. Man. Send them a nice message on Facebook or send them a nice congratulatory card, even if it hurts a little bit. Just do that because that's a good thing to do. But I think this whole idea of serving others and being kind, sometimes it needs to be intentional because we don't do it naturally. It's natural to think of ourselves. So sometimes we need to put little habits in place that will help us be nice people. And I know when Keith and I, we shared yesterday, we were going through a really tough time many years ago. So we had a son who passed away. He was a month old, and we only had him for just that short time because he was born with a really serious heart defect. And what we were finding is in the few years after that, whenever spring came, because that was the season that we went through a lot of grief and a lot of stress, our relationship would just deteriorate again because we would just be so sad. And how do we deal with that? So we went to see a counselor, and the counselor gave us just a really practical tip. She said, you know what, just write down a list of 25 things that you would like your spouse to do for you that are really, really quick and don't cost any money, just quick things, like give me a quick back massage, kiss me as soon as I come in the door, text me while I'm at work and just say something nice, just quick things. And write those down, and then exchange lists and do two things a day. Just do two things a day. And so we started to do that. I'm going to do two things that he needs today. And he did two things that I needed. And it helped us to get out of our own self-focus with our own grief and our own struggles. And it helped us to be nice to each other. And just that act of being kind can change that whole dynamic. Sometimes in our families, when there's negative dynamics, we need to do that. We need to be intentional. Say, okay, I'm going to do two things today that are just going to make my daughter's life easier. Just little tiny things. They don't have to be big. Or two things that can help a neighbor, whatever it might be. But be intentional. I was reading a book on productivity recently by Tim Challis, and he said something brilliant. The book was mostly about how to organize your life using Gmail and Evernote and all these online things, and I'm really an online person, so I love this. This was awesome. You know, how to get more productive and do more. But interestingly, what he said was that there's no point in being more productive just for the sake of getting more done if you're not trying to get more done in order to further the kingdom of God. And so if we're going to be productive, let's be productive with a purpose. And so he asked us to think about all the different roles we have in our lives. You know, mom or dad, pastor, he's a pastor. Maybe it's you're a boss at work, or maybe you're an employee. You might also be a daughter or a son, but you have all these different roles. And what he does every Friday is he looks at all his different roles. He has five main roles, and he said, okay, how can I serve in each of these roles coming up? What's one thing I can do to serve? And then what's one role where I can surprise someone? Where I can do something big. And so every Friday he asks, how can I serve and surprise? And he actually makes plans for that. And I think that's a good idea because sometimes we need to put in our agenda, how can we actually do something kind for other people? Otherwise our agenda gets filled up with all the stuff we want to do. And we end up missing out on God's opportunities that are right in front of us to bless someone else. Let's be other focused.
But sometimes it's so hard to do that because we're coming from a position of being wounded or hurt, especially in relationships where we feel like we're not getting our needs met. We shared yesterday in the marriage conference about how in our early years, Sheila and I, when we first got married, we had a lot of struggles in the first few years of our marriage, and we had a lot of disappointments and a lot of hurts toward each other. And so we got into this cycle where instead of reaching out and meeting each other's needs, we were being very self-focused because we felt so hurt and we felt so disappointed in what was going on that we didn't feel like we could step out and do those things. We were waiting for the other person to start doing it because we really felt they needed to do that first. And I'm not in a position where I really can give my heart because it's been so wounded already. But what happened, we shared it over the weekend, was God sort of spoke to us and said, well, that's my command. Step out of yourself and love. And I will be there for you. And I will help heal your heart. And we found that when we stepped across, you know, that battle line and said, well, even though you've wounded me or hurt me, I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to be focused on you and trying to meet your needs. That what happened was our hearts started to heal through that whole process. And we actually grew closer and closer. And it became easier and easier. So sometimes you need to take that step of courage and say, in this relationship, you know, there's been some wounding, but I'm going to be the first one to step across the gap and say, let's rebuild this relationship. And don't be afraid to do that.
And when you do that, you're doing it because you want to show that person love. You're not doing it so that if I show them love, they will then show me love in return. And a lot of us have this reciprocal idea of what loving should look like. I'm only going to love you because that will make you love me back. No, we don't do the right thing to get the other person to do the right thing. We do the right thing because it's the right thing and because God tells us to do it. That's why loving is risky. We don't always get what we want. But Jesus says, just be obedient and love other people as I did. I emptied myself, so you empty yourself as well.
I want to tell you a story of a man that we know who was obedient to God's call. And we noticed that in your bulletin, you've got a number of missionaries, and one of them is in Kenya. And this is a man named Charles Mully. He's from Kenya. He's Kenyan, born in Kenya, has lived in Kenya his whole life. And we heard his story, and basically the story was that he was abandoned to the streets, like so many kids in Kenya, at the age of 8. But what happened was he became a Christian as a young man, and he devoted his life to God. And he ended up getting a job working for a wealthy person. And very soon he was in charge of that wealthy person's whole factory. He was the foreman. And he made enough money that he was able to buy his own, they call it a matatu. It's like one of those taxi cabs that like people are flying out of every window and stuff. Like they're packed full. You've seen them before, right? He bought a matatu. And he was so successful with his matatu business that he was able to buy a second one and a third and a fourth. And pretty soon he owned a fleet of taxi cabs. And then he made enough money with that to invest in oil. And pretty soon he was the supplier for heating oil for a third of the entire country of Kenya. And he became a very prosperous businessman. And he had a family of 8 children. And he was completely blessed. A miraculous, amazing rags to riches story, which is already phenomenal just the way you've heard it. But it gets even better. What happened one day is God said to him, I want you to sell everything and take care of kids on the street in Kenya. He heard God call him to do that. He wrestled with it and wrestled with it. And one day he finally came to peace and decided he was going to obey God. And he went home and he told his family, good news, God has told us to sell everything and take care of the poor children on the streets. You can imagine that his family was less than enthusiastic about this at first. But the whole family responded in obedience to God's call. This story so touched our hearts that we've gone over there. We've actually gone over several times. You would not believe your eyes to see what he's done in Kenya. You go to this place, it's not like a little hut with a few children in it. They've got this massive city, which is like rows and rows of dormitories where thousands of children are housed who would have been on the streets. Fields going for miles in every direction where he hires people from the local villages to work on the fields to raise crops to feed these children. You know, ponds for fish ponds and greenhouses. They have surplus. They sell it to the Netherlands to make money to pay for the school books for the kids. They've got a school on site, kindergarten to grade 12. They're breaking ground to start a university for these kids. So God has blessed them in so many different ways. Charles Mully could have been a very successful businessman and could have had all kinds of things. But he obeyed God and risked it all to have something even greater. An amazing adventure of obedience to God. A life that is so blessed with joy and purpose all because he was willing to put it on the line and do what God told him to do.
Mm-hmm. Charles Mouly lived an other-focused life. He gave up everything so that he could serve the children in Kenya. And that's what we should do too, right? We should give up everything to serve people. So when your sister, who's declared bankruptcy 4 times because of gambling debts, comes to you and says, I just need to borrow another $5,000, we should give it to her, right? Because we should give up everything, right? No. So why was it right for Charles Mouly to do it, but it's not necessarily right for you to do it in that circumstance? Well, because an other-focused life does not mean that we necessarily give everything to that person. An other-focused life means that we are focused on what is best for that person. And that's going to look different in different situations. You know, Paul said in Romans 8, verse 29, that we have all been predestined to look like the likeness of his son. We've all been predestined to look like Jesus Christ. That is God's will for us, that we look more and more like Jesus. And so if we are going to have an other-focused life, then our focus should be helping other people to look more and more like Jesus. It should not be simply to let life go well for them. It should actually be looking for ways to help point them to Jesus. And that is going to look different in different situations.
Mm-hmm. And we can even see that in Jesus' example himself. The goal of Jesus on earth was always to draw people to the Father. He came to reconcile the world to the Father. That's what he said. That was always his goal. He had the same aim through his entire life. But that manifested itself very differently at different times and with different people that he interacted with. The same Jesus who rebuked the Pharisees stayed silent before his accusers when he was crucified. The same Jesus that picked up and blessed the children turned over the tables of money changers. I mean, Jesus was not like kind of bipolar. Jesus was always having the exact same aim, but it showed itself very differently in very different situations. And we'll be the same way too. If we're looking for God's best in the lives of other people, it doesn't mean we're going to treat them all exactly the same. We may do very different things in very different situations, but our goal and our motivation is always the same. What does God want for you? What would God want for this person? What's the best way for me to treat this person, to honor God in their life?
So how can we be truly loving? And I want to read you this quote from Gary Thomas. He wrote a book called Lifelong Love. And he's talking about marriage here. And he says, for instance, in a real life scenario, a wife told me that her husband said, quit throwing away my pornography. I need it. If you throw away my porn, I'm throwing away your Bible. Now, her desire is that her husband not keep a stash of pornography. That's what she wants. But it's also what will most bless her husband. So she doesn't give way and allow him to maintain a separate sexual life apart from their intimacy. She blesses him by saying, no, I'm not going to stand for this. Sometimes what we want can also be a blessing to our spouses, even if they don't want it. To bless other people is to seek their ultimate good, and their ultimate good is what draws them to God.
Or another way it was worded was by John and Stacy Eldridge in their book Love and War. I'm going to read you a quote from that. For years, I think we both thought that to overlook our spouse's issues was the most loving thing to do. By all means, we overlook little quirks. We even overlook the ways they wound us, if by overlook we mean to forgive them. But this doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to issues that will eventually harm them, or the marriage, or the children, because God doesn't. It's not love to ignore your spouse's sin or brokenness or immaturity. It's not love to let something wrong carry on. It's not right. Truth be told, it is a lack of love that lets it all go on for years and years. When you let your own fears keep you from bringing something up with your spouse, that's self-protection or indifference.
So if we're going to be other-focused, we need to look at how we can bless other people. And that means that in some cases, we need to confront some real issues in relationships because that is what will most bless that person. I was wondering if you lost your mic. Didn't even notice. Okay. Which one can he use?
Am I fine? I'm fine.
This is me? Okay. All right, here we go. I don't know what I was saying. I was saying that. All right. So in order to bless others, sometimes we need to confront some serious issues. I shared yesterday, Jesus said in the Beatitudes that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And sometimes we read that and we think that what that means is that a relationship where there is never any conflict, where we never rock the boat, that's what Jesus wants. But no, because a relationship where you never rock the boat, that's not a peacemaker, that's a peacekeeper, and those are two different things. A peacekeeper, you can think of them like the Middle East, where you have two warring factions, and they're always trying to kill each other, and so we put soldiers in the middle just to try to keep anything bad from happening. But it's not like they're solving any problems. They're just stopping anything overt from happening. A peacemaker, on the other hand, walks into that situation and tries to see how we can get both sides to see things in the same way. They're looking for unity. And our ultimate unity is always going to be under Jesus. And so sometimes if we're going to live an other-focused life, it means we've got to rock the boat. It means we've got to do things that are going to be uncomfortable. Because the only way to really bless someone is to actually be honest. You know, Micah 6:8, I love that verse because Micah's telling us what God really requires of us in our lives. You know, to walk justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. We're to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. So yes, we're supposed to act justly. And that means standing up for truth, standing up for what's right, doing what's right. And we're also supposed to love mercy, which is forgiveness and grace and showering people with blessings. Absolutely. But those things seem in polar opposites, don't they? Justice and mercy. And the only way that you can find the balance is to walk humbly with God, to keep yourself so plugged into Jesus that you know, okay, when am I supposed to actually draw a line in the sand and say, no, this has to stop? And when am I just supposed to let it go and just love people anyway? And that's where we need God's wisdom and God's vision.
And that's what we're saying about submitting to God and looking for God's best in other people, because that's the ultimate expression of being other-focused. We're not focused on ourselves. We're focused on God and what he wants. I love this little thing I saw in your lobby. You guys seen these? Lord, what you will, where you will, and when you will. It's a little quote. If we lived that in all of our relationships, we would truly be other-focused. We'd be focused on what God wants in their relationship. It wouldn't be about us. So we would relinquish people to the Lord and our control over people to the Lord. And we would look for what's right in the situation, we would look for what's right in the situation, not what's right for us in the situation. We'd be able to be gracious. We would not have to get our own way because we know we're living in obedience to God and God is getting his way. And when God gets his way, then all of us benefit and all of us are blessed.
I got to admit, though, if you think about the implications of that, it is kind of scary. Because for us to love unabashedly, because we want what God wants, not what we want, well, that's putting our hearts on the line. You know, what if we love and people don't return it? What if we love family members and they still hurt us? That's hard. And yet God asks us to do that. And what if we actually do draw that line in the sand? Because my sister, who has gone bankrupt 4 times and still is gambling, you know, and what if I say no and then she doesn't talk to me anymore? What if I lose that relationship? It's risky when you start doing things God's way. And that's sometimes why we don't. That's why we don't rock the boat. That's why sometimes we're afraid to love, because we're trying to protect ourselves. And yet that's no way to love or to live either. I remember when our oldest daughter was 3 years old, I used to take her to this playgroup in downtown Toronto. And there were all kinds of kids there. It was fun because the moms had other moms to talk to. And it was wonderful. The kids got to socialize and see how they would interact with other children. And Rebecca was a very good child in many ways. But she had a little bit of an issue with sharing. basically, she didn't think it was a very good idea. And so what she would do is she would take, you know, those little plastic grocery carts that kids play with? She would take that little plastic grocery cart, she would wheel it around the room, and she would put every single toy that she liked inside the grocery cart. And then she would take that grocery cart, stick it in the corner of the room, and she would stand there like this. And if any child came anywhere near her, she would give them the evil eye, and then she would throw herself over the grocery cart to make sure that no one touched those toys. And this child had incredible staying power. I mean, no ADD here. She could stand there for an hour guarding those toys. And I just laughed at her because I thought that was hilarious. Because the whole time that she was making sure that nobody else was playing with her toys, she wasn't playing with them either. And when we live self-focused lives, that's what we do. We're so scared that other people won't get with the program. We're so scared that other people won't do things the way that we want that we try to stay in control. We're scared of rocking the boat because we might damage that relationship. We're scared of really loving because what if people reject us? And so we live these really small lives, grasping these things that we want and not really giving them to God. But when you live an other-focused life, when you say, God, I know that you are enough for me, and I know that you are what I am basing my life on, and Jesus, I want to serve others the way that you served me, then you're able to open up your hand. And then all those blessings that God has for you, you're able to enjoy them because your life is no longer based on those blessings. Your life is based on what Jesus did for you. Living an other-focused life is the key to living a big life. It means giving up control, but it's so much more gratifying in the long run. And so that's what we want to challenge you with. That's what we were trying to say yesterday, and I hope we said it well. That we need to live an other-focused life in our marriage. But I think even in whatever relationships we're in, let's live an other-focused life, focused on Jesus, not what we want, because that is how we're ultimately going to find peace and joy in this life. Amen. Do you want to close in prayer?
Your mic works.
It's just me.
All right, I'll close this in prayer. Lord, thank you so much. You commanded us to put others' needs ahead of our own. And we know that in our own strength, we can't do that. So we come to you and rely on you. We ask you for your strength through the Holy Spirit to fill us with the desire to perform your commands and the ability to perform your commands. We rely on you to guide us in what things we should say and do in all of our relationships with other people. And we trust you to bless those people and that we will also be blessed in doing this. In Jesus' name, amen.